Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 as we return to this gospel, the gospel of Matthew. I truly did enjoy our six-month hiatus in the Psalms. The Psalms are passages that truly, if you haven't spent much time in them, I suggest you do because they will enrich you and they will bless your heart. But it's good to be back in Matthew. As I said last week, the plan is to, I want to try and get through this quickly and then move to the book of Colossians. And I have to let you know, if you see in your bulletin, it says verses 31 through 46. And I believe it was Travis that I told that this might be a record for me, this many verses in a psalm other, or passage other than the psalm. So unless we get bogged down in some of these things, we shall finish 16 verses, so we can rejoice in that together. Well, with that, let's read verses 31 through 46 of Matthew chapter 26. And if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of our living God. You may be seated. Well, as I said, we find ourselves in this Gospel of Matthew after our time in Psalms. And before we dig into this passage, I just want to refresh our memories and give a quick reminder on the focus of Matthew. What I don't want to do is just go through the outline that we've been going through this, but I just want us to get a glimpse of what Matthew is about. We look at this gospel. Matthew wrote it to demonstrate that Jesus is the King, that He is the Christ, that He is the Messiah. And when He came, when the King came, when Christ came, He came offering the kingdom. If you remember, as we were going through, especially in the beginning chapters of this book, what was the message Jesus proclaimed? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet when we went through the Gospels, He was presented to be the King, and He demonstrated His authority as the King, and the words that He said and the things that He did, His actions and His words demonstrated this, but He did not come in the manner and the way that they thought He should or would come. See, the people thought that the King would come, and when He would come and overthrow the oppression of Rome, but Christ didn't come for that reason. He came to deal with the greater problem, not the problem of Rome, but the problem of sin. But this wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they expected. And we went through, as we were going through the gospel, we saw that they rejected Him. As we went through the gospels, we saw the presentation of Jesus as the King and the preparation. And we saw the rejection of Jesus as King. But this was all leading to God's redemptive plan. You say, what was that? That is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. In fact, when you look at the book of Matthew, 1/3 of the gospel is the last week of the life of Jesus. So you could say the first 20 chapters are the introduction for the main part, and that is the death of Christ. Everything has been preparing us for this moment. And so we find ourselves in this gospel, and where we're at in Matthew chapter 26 are these final moments before the betrayal of Jesus. If you remember, last time we were in Matthew, we dealt with the Lord's Supper and the institution of it. As they got together for the Passover, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there was no more need to celebrate the Passover. The Lamb had come and was slain. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, it isn't just about remembering what Christ has done. It certainly is that. But we are looking forward to the Lord's return. And we saw all of that, and we saw the Passover and the preparation and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And here in this section here in verses 31 through 46, we find ourselves with the final two events that Matthew portrays before the betrayal of Jesus. And as we look at these two events, what we are going to see is our need to trust God. Our need to trust God in our everyday life. I don't know if you caught in the last song we sang about trusting God. In fact, there's a quote that I saw just the other day that talked about how we aren't to trust ourselves for any of our problems. We cannot overcome any of our problems out in our own strength, but we must trust God in this. And as we look at this passage, we see two examples of why we must trust God, why it is essential for us to trust God. And the first example is found in verses 31 through 35, and we see an example of what happens when we do not trust God, but instead trust ourselves. And we see this first in verses 31 through 35 in the prediction of abandonment, where Christ tells his disciples, "You are going to abandon me today. You are going to flee." Fact is, when we think about ourselves and our own lives, we like to view ourselves as capable and strong and able. In fact, when I was younger, and maybe even now, you wanted to get me riled up, you wanted to get me to try harder on something, tell me, I can't do it. You can't do this, Tim. Well, guess what? I can. Remember when I was younger and I was working at a camp, and I was trying to do two flips off the diving board, and the people that worked there said, "You better just give up, you can't do it." That made me push a little harder to get the two flips. So did I do it? After a couple backflops, I finally got it. But I don't know if I would have done it as much if they hadn't said that. We don't like to fail. We don't like our teams to fail, but when it comes to ourselves, we want to think of ourselves as being able to accomplish anything we set our minds to. Oftentimes we say, "Well, I can't fail. I'm too good for that. I've worked too hard for this." Sometimes you even hear, "Well, failure is not me. It's not who I am." When we think about it in the physical realm, we want to prosper, whether it's in the academic, in the athletic, the business, or whatever realm that we find ourselves in. We think about it in the spiritual realm. We like to think of ourselves in our walk with the Lord as capable and able. We think about our walk with the Lord, and we want to succeed, and we want to do well as believers in Christ. And I have to say, it's not wrong to want to succeed. It's not wrong to want to be faithful. It's not wrong to want to flourish in our walk with Christ. In fact, we could say to view our relationship with Christ as a priority is a good thing. But oftentimes when we do this, we do what my parents called getting too big for our britches. And we start to think, "I'm spiritually strong," or "I've reached another level of Christianity. I've reached another stage. And so I'm past all of these other things." Some time ago, I was listening to a Christian musician speak, and he was talking about listening to really music that was not very good. And what he said is, "I can listen to this, but somebody else can't because I'm at a place where I can." I thought, oh my goodness, be careful. Allowing things into your life that might not be good. Because there are times we do this because we think, "I'm spiritually strong. I'm there. I won't succumb to this. I won't fall. I once did, but I won't anymore." We think, "I've reached a higher level in my faith. And as I've reached this higher level, I will stay strong for the Lord. I will be bold in my witness. I'm at that level. Because of this level that I'm at, I won't shrink for the cause of Christ. I won't be ashamed even when there are opportunities to present Him. Or I won't be ashamed where there are difficult circumstances. Maybe people are defaming the name of Christ, and I'll stand boldly." Say, why is that? Well, my life verse is Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's who I am. Well, when we listen to this, anybody who's been a follower of Christ for some time recognizes that this isn't always the case. As much as I may want to stand boldly, as much as I want to say, "I will not fall, I will always succeed," we recognize that this does not happen. fact, we can examine our own lives, and we recognize there are times where I've shrunk in situations when I shouldn't have. There are opportunities to present the gospel, and instead I don't say anything. And we quickly learn, I am not that strong. I might think I am, but I'm not. And here we come to this passage, these five verses, 31 through 35, and we see a situation with the disciples. And I have to say, these disciples were ordinary men. We have the scripture, and we've been able to see what these men did. And we look to them as examples and say, these were faithful people. But they were ordinary men. And let me just say, their faithfulness came not because they trusted in themselves, but because they had to learn some hard lessons that they couldn't trust themselves. They weren't faithful because they had reached a higher level of Christianity. And let me just say, there is no higher level of Christianity. We're all in this journey together. In fact, one of book that I read some time ago within the last year was subtitled People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. None of us have arrived. These disciples had arrived, but they were faithful not because they had reached this other level, far from it, but they were examples of faithfulness because they trusted not in their own strength, but they trusted in God. They trusted Christ. So we look at this and we see here this is this example of them failing. We look at them, though, and see men that endured such hardship and persecution for serving Christ. In fact, many of them didn't stop serving, and it led to their own death. But here we see an example of their failures, and this was a hard lesson they had to learn, that they couldn't trust themselves. And they had to learn, no matter how self-confident they were or self-assured that they were, no matter how strong they thought they were, no matter how loyal and brave, they proclaimed themselves to be in and of themselves in their own strength. They were not. In fact, in their own strength, and the same thing could be said for us, is in their own strength, they were weak and cowards, and they were failures. Let me just say, if we're basing our service on Christ in our own strength, and the power of our commitment, we will likely, and I'm going to say even most assuredly, fail when the pressure becomes great. We see that happen here. The pressure and the intensity really magnified, and they cut and ran. And so in this situation here, there's a lesson to be learned about the failure of our own strength. Here the disciples are in a situation where the intensity is great. They don't realize it yet. But in mere moments and hours, there is going to be an incredible situation that is happening, and they are going to be scared. Just a few verses in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 47, we see the betrayers come. And we watch the events would happen. And in a few verses in Matthew 26, we're going to see even Peter denying Jesus. And here Jesus tells them of this. Really, this is the last meaningful thing in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus says to them. And he tells them, you're going to fall away. You're going to desert. And you may wonder, say, wow, that seems kind of negative. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? Well, is he upset with them? Is he denigrating them? Is he bad-mouthing them? The answer is no. So, well, what is he doing here? Well, he's taking an opportunity to teach them a lesson they would not forget. And it is a lesson to not trust in your own strength, but to trust in God. So you understand here, they thought they were so strong. They thought they were so great, and Jesus is watching and recognizing their own strength will collapse. He's doing this to teach him a lesson. You can't trust yourself, but trust God. And as I look at this situation, I want us to look at and see two reasons why we can't trust ourselves. At any time, but especially when the intensity gets great and the pressures of life and the pressures of this world start to really come down on us. And the first one is, we see in verses 31 through 32, the power of fear. The power of fear. We see why it's so important here as we look at this power of fear, of why we must trust God and not ourselves. The power of fear. When we think about fear, it's a very powerful motivator. In fact, fear can be a motivator for us to do what's right. You say, well, how so? Well, what does Scripture tell us is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is something that is really an awe and a respect and a reverence for who God is. And this fear of the Lord moves us to do what's right. It moves us to say, I'm gonna treat God the way He deserves to be treated. I'm going to honor Him the way He deserves to be honored. I'm going to live my life the way that God says I should live. I recognize who God is. But fear can also motivate us to do what is not right and not good. And we see this throughout Scripture. Scripture, we see a number of places where people are moved by fear into sinful activities. We think of Abraham when he lied about Sarah, saying that she was his sister. I'm sure she was thinking, oh, what a triumphant leader that I have. What a man my husband is. Let me just say, guys, don't do that. That's just not good. We also see another situation where David, by fear, it impacted what he did with Uriah in this situation with Bathsheba. Fear of being caught in adultery. We see Saul, King Saul, after Samuel had died, he was overwhelmed in fear of the size of the Philistine army, so he went and consulted a medium, a sorcerer, moved by fear. We think about our own lives, and fear is a powerful motivator. Oftentimes driving us to do sinful things, whether it's a fear of getting caught, whether it's a fear of failure, whatever it may be, fear motivates us to do often, sometimes sinful things. It could be simple thing as, excuse me, as telling a lie so I don't get in trouble. You might think that just applies to kids. No, that applies to adults. Fear is a powerful motivator. Each one of us can look at our lives and give multiple situations where we have allowed fear to move us to do what we shouldn't. When we put this into context, though, with our relationship with Christ, we see how easy it is for fear to motivate us. And we recognize how difficult it is to navigate life without trusting God. Fear motivates us to do often sinful things. And when we start to think about that, and we think about our walk with the Lord, we say, see how easy it is and how easy it is to fall into sin. And we see how important it is and necessary it is for us to trust Christ. And we think of it this way. None of us can live the life of faith apart from trusting Christ. In fact, to do so is to live a life of failure. To not do so, excuse me. To live a life where we do not trust Christ is to live a life of failure. The fact is, when we are trusting in our own strength, we are subject to the whims of our own fears. If I'm trusting myself, there may be moments that I am strong, but there are going to be times where I am weak in the knees. I'm hiding in fear. Times that we feel we are strong, understand the strength can soon be turned to weakness. Times of bravery can soon be turned to times of cowardice. So when we're trusting our own strength, fear can catch us at any moment. No matter how self-confident, self-assured, no matter how much bravado we speak with, it will never be enough. Power of fear is a powerful motivator. And so Jesus here in verse 31 gives them a caution or a warning of fear. Notice he says to his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. They will be made to stumble. So you understand the situation, what's going on. It wasn't that long before Jesus said this in the upper room, and we read it in our scripture reading. The disciples are there arguing over who is the greatest. I don't know if you caught it in the beginning of the scripture reading. They're discussing, well, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And I'm sure each one had several points of why we're the greatest, and maybe even had points of why they're not. No, don't vote for them because I'm the guy that's the greatest. And here Jesus is watching these men. They're so confident. They're so sure of themselves. Yet he knows that this will only bring failure. And he then gives this warning here. Jesus knows what is coming. He knows that the betrayal is at hand. He knows the death is coming. He knows everything that's going to happen here. The disciples didn't. They didn't grasp. Even though Jesus had told them this is coming, they didn't grasp it, or they didn't want to grasp it. You think about what's been going on as the disciples had followed Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been attacked. He's been confronted on numerous occasions. And even times where they tried to take Jesus to harm him, and even kill him. But did that ever happen? No. In fact, every situation where people confronted Jesus and people attacked Jesus, Jesus always came out on top. They never got the upper hand. But here now is a situation where Jesus is going to willingly give up his life. He's going to willingly give himself into the hands of sinners, as we see at the end of verse 45 and verse 46. What is happening hasn't been the norm. And the disciples are going to run scared. They're going to be running scared, fearful of their association with Christ. That's why Jesus says, you will be made to stumble because of me. And the idea here of being made to stumble is of a stumbling block, a trap. And here, the stumbling block is Christ. You will stumble because of me. Understand that because of me is not because I am the one causing it. It is because of your relationship with me, your association with me. You're going to be scared because of you have been identified with me. They know you have been my followers, and you're going to run scared. I mean, think about this. Jesus is telling them this after they've been arguing about who the greatest, bragging about their loyalty and their devotion to Christ, yet here soon, moments, hours, they were going to be trusting in themselves and not Christ, not God. And they would be scared and running in fear. And Jesus emphasizes this. He brings this up. You're going to fail. Why? Because you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your own strength. And to drive this point home, to emphasize this, he even uses Scripture. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is a quote taken from Zechariah 13:7. And it drives home the point that when the shepherd is struck down and killed, this will bring trouble for the shepherds. You look at it in the context of Zechariah, in a wide sense, it speaks of the nation of Israel and the rejection of their shepherd. The rejection of the king, the rejection of the Christ. But in this context, Jesus is applying it here to the disciples. And when Jesus is given over to death, they will scatter in fear. Here are these men so confident, self-assured, they would be great failures. Understand, for the believer, this is a warning. Don't trust yourself. It is a good thing to want to serve the Lord when we say, well, I want to serve the Lord. But when we start to set out and do this in our own strength and our own power, guess what? You will fail. But as we look at this, there's also hope. You say, how? Well, this wasn't the end for the disciples. Yes, they are falling away. Yes, there's abandonment, but it isn't permanent. They ran, scared, and they were that way for some time. They were fearful, hiding, cowering. But notice what Jesus does in verse 32. He encourages them with his care for them. Notice what he says in verse 32. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice the care and encouragement he gives his disciples. And what is it found in? His resurrection. The assurance that he gives them points to the hope of the resurrection. And that's powerful. And notice what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing it full circle before it even begins. Again, these disciples so full of self-assurance at this point. And at this point, Jesus hasn't been handed over. Yes, it's moments away, but it hasn't happened yet. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to run scared. And Jesus hasn't even been taken into custody yet. But he brings it back and he says, you will be brought back together. You're going to run scared, but we're going to be back together after the resurrection. He says, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. We look a couple chapters later in Matthew. After Jesus has risen from the dead, in verse 7 of chapter 28, what does the angel tell the ladies? Go, quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you, where? Into Galilee. There you will see him. A couple verses later, what does Jesus tell the ladies to tell his disciples? He says, first off, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for where? Galilee. And what will happen? They will see me there. Where do disciples go? Verses 16 and 17, they go to Galilee. And what do they see? The risen Christ. So What can we gain from this? You can recognize that when there are times that we have been overcome by fear, when we're trusting in our own strength and we inevitably fail and we fall and fear grips us and we run scared, you know what? We can come back to the resurrection of Christ. Yes, we can't go to Galilee to see him there, but we can recognize that Christ is risen. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of that, we don't have to live in fear. We can live victoriously. Why? Because Christ cares for us. The resurrected Savior cares for us. Let me give you something to do later. Read Romans 8, 31 through 39. Starts off, what shall we say to these things? Since, or if God is for us, who can stand against us? And what does it go to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of this, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let me just say, fear is a powerful motivator. And if you find yourself in a place of weakness because you're trusting in yourself, we can come back to the care and the encouragement of Christ in his resurrection. Praise God for that. So we can't trust our own strength, because when we do, the power of fear will grip us and will cause us to stumble, will cause us to fail at some point. But we also can't trust our own strength, and we see another reason why, the second reason, and that is the problem of pride in verses 33 through 35. The problem of pride. Fear is a powerful motivator, but so is pride. Pride can also lead us into sin. And this here is seen most specifically in Peter, but as you see at the end of this section, the last words of it, the disciples are involved in this too. Peter is the most boastful, or the most talkative, and he bears the weight for what he says here, certainly so. But the other disciples speak up, yeah, me too, I'm with him. I'm there with Peter. We can look at this and say, yeah, shame on Peter. The fact is, this encounter with Peter has been recorded in Scripture, and we can learn from it, yet we often echo the same sentiments as Peter. We have the same attitude of pride. Oh, I can do this. I don't need any help. And we say, God, I got this. I'm fine. But as we look at this encounter with Peter, of Jesus with Peter, we see the utter foolishness of pride, of trusting in our own strength, trusting in ourselves to live the life of faith, trusting in our own power to serve Jesus faithfully. You'd say the foolishness of trying to live in our day-to-day lives in our own strength. And the failure of our own strength and the problem of pride is drawn out as Peter speaks here. No, understand, we see this, and this is drawn out. And the failure of our own strength is drawn out as Peter here in these verses means everything he says. So what do I mean by that? Peter is not being insincere. He is speaking very sincerely. And at that moment that he says this in verse 33 and then verse 35, he is being sincere and he means every word that he says. You could say he's speaking hastily, yes, but not insincerely. Notice what he says. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I never be made to stumble. Very sincere in saying that. But as he says this, he hasn't taken several things into account. One, his own weakness. I've already detailed how weakness can lead us into sin. Our pride and or the power of fear. But he also didn't take into account his own arrogance. Makes a claim that he ultimately cannot keep. So what do I mean by that? Well, he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what the future has in store for him. He doesn't even know what's going to happen in the next couple of hours, even though Christ has said it. He's not processing it. In fact, you could say, I will never, or I will, or I will not, are famous last words. Reminds me of a time 20-some years ago, or 18, 15 years ago, where there was a player on the Lakers, and he bumped a referee. Intentionally, not necessarily intentionally, is in the heat of the moment, he bumped the referee and got in big trouble. And there was a famous player on the team, and he came out condemning this guy. You never do that. I would never do that. I've never done that. I would never do that. And it wasn't that long, much longer until this guy who was so full of condemnation for this guy and so full of himself saying, I would never do that. It wasn't that long and he was bumping a referee. Oops. Famous last words, I will not. And so Peter here, I will never do this. And being so full of himself, so arrogant, he didn't recognize his need for Christ. Nope, I'm good. I got this, Jesus. You see how Jesus responds to this in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. There's discussion about what time this means by the time of the rooster crowing. But the idea here really is before dawn, before light. Understand, this is fairly late in the evening. Some things I read said it could be around midnight. And Jesus is letting Peter know within the next few hours, this is going to happen. Not only are you going to run scared, you are going to deny me. Understand, that's even worse. You're going to deny me three times. And it's likely this is the second time that Jesus told this to Peter. It seems that he told this to Peter in the upper room. You're going to deny me three times. And you would think that after hearing something multiple times, it would resonate. And Peter go, Jesus is telling me something. And what do they say if you're in class and the teacher repeats something? You should probably write it down. But he didn't. It didn't resonate. You say, why? His pride. I'm too strong. I'm too good. And in his pride and self-confidence, what happens? Verse 35. And Peter says to Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now think about this. Peter is a very strong and capable man. And this brought him to a place where he trusted in himself. And this is the problem. It's not a problem being strong and capable. It is a problem when your capabilities and your strength allow you to trust in yourself and not in God. And again, Peter here in verse 35 is not being insincere. He means every word that he says. I will not deny you. And we think about it. On face value, this isn't necessarily a bad statement. The problem is a statement of self-confidence, not a statement of request. I will not deny you because I'm too good for that. And saying, Lord, please help me not to deny you. So Peter here is confronted by Jesus, but because of his pride, he doesn't listen to what Jesus says to him. And he continues to trust in himself. In fact, he doubles down on it. Nope, I'm fine. I won't run scared. I will not deny you. So we see here in verses 31 through 35, this first example of Jesus with his disciples and then with Peter. We see why we must trust God. Why we need to trust the Lord in our everyday life, because our own strength is not enough. Our own strength will lead to failure. Why? Because fear and pride never are good things. Well, outside of the fear of the Lord. We move to the second example of why we need to trust in the Lord. This example is not an example of failure. It's not an example that shows us our own strength is not enough. It is an example of success, and that shows us that God's strength is what we need, that God's grace is sufficient. And this is seen in the prayer of Christ. You could call it the prayer of agony. Notice verses 31 through 35, we see the failure of our own strength. In verses 36 through 46, you could really say this is the faithfulness of Christ. And so we move from the prediction of failure, the prediction of falling away, which highlights the failure of strength, to the prayer of Christ, which highlights Christ's faithfulness. Where man fails, Christ succeeds. And in this prayer, we see the example of Christ as he trusted his Father, even in this time of great agony. Christ himself, the Son of Man, trusted God. If you think about it, in the life of Christ, his whole life was spent in humble submission, trusting God. Depended on his Father, This didn't change even in this, as a situation of such intensity arises. When we think about what Christ is about to face, knowing what he's about to face, what he's about to endure, it is something that no man has ever endured before this or ever will endure. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, he's about to take sin on himself. No one else has ever done that in the way he has. Yet even in this, even at this time, Christ realizes he is dependent on his Father. And so he goes to his Father and in fervent prayer asks God for the strength he needs to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. Christ himself goes and in his dependence on his Father asks for strength. And we see this first as we break down this passage beginning with the sorrow of Jesus in verses 36 through 38. Notice, we see that it moves from where they've been to Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, and this is a garden that Jesus often went to pray. And if you caught it in the Luke reading that we read, it said that the place that he went often, probably why Judas knew where to find him. That's a common place for Jesus to go to pray. And so Jesus here, like all the other times, he goes to Gethsemane and he prays. And we see in verse 36 that he leaves some of his disciples behind to watch and make sure he's not disturbed. And he brings Peter and James with him. And some may wonder, why does he took Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John? And there's discussion on why he did that. And it's likely he brought them because they were the leaders. And there was a lesson, though. He brought them because there was a lesson they needed to learn, a lesson that they needed to learn about dependence. Dependence on God, and that they can only have confidence in God, not themselves. And it's possible he just brought these three instead of all the other 11, the other eight disciples. Because it's possible a smaller and more intimate setting with this lesson could be learned more effectively. And as the men watch and see what's going on, that even the divine Son of God needed his heavenly Father's strength, needed his Father's strength, this would be a lesson that would resonate with this three to then go and teach the others. But whatever the reason was, we see he separates himself with these three men from the rest. And as he does this, Scripture tells us in verse 37, he becomes sorrowful. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Say he was, another way of saying it, he was grieved and deeply troubled. And it causes him to say to these three, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. As we look at this sorrow, recognize that Jesus was a man of sorrow. He experienced sorrow throughout his life. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was a man of sorrow. There was a sorrow he faced at the tomb of Lazarus as he wept, as he was sorrow, the sorrow that he had over sin and the agony that it causes. Jesus knew what he came for. Jesus recognized what he was here for. We've seen that throughout the gospel. He knew his purpose. You think about this sorrow. He knew why he came to Jerusalem. And what his purpose for going there was. He knew that going to Jerusalem was to suffer and die for a man's sins. He was a man of sorrow. In fact, I read somewhere they said that you don't see Jesus laughing in Scripture, but you see him sorrowful. So does that mean that Jesus didn't laugh? No, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying Scripture tells us that he was a man of sorrow. But we look at this sorrow that he is facing here, that he is dealing with here, it has really reached its climax. And the magnitude of what's happening is weighing heavy on him. We think about it. We've all experienced things that are difficult. And while we know they're coming, and we know they're off in the future when they get there and we're almost to them, there is a seriousness about us when we are right upon them, when they're right in front of us. And the best example I could give of is childbirth. I've never experienced it myself, but I've been there 4 times. I've watched as my wife has gone through the pregnancy, and we've walked through it together, me by her side, obviously not experiencing it. But when we get timed where that baby is about due, there's a seriousness and a somberness, a recognition of about what's going to happen, that this is not going to be enjoyable. And while this can't compare to what Jesus is doing, it might give us an idea of what is happening. The climax of his purpose is coming. It is there. You say, well, what exactly, when we think about this sorrow and the climax of this sorrow, what exactly is going on and why is this so magnified? Well, he is recognizing what is about to happen and the magnitude of loneliness as he is about to be rejected. He's been rejected by man. First, we see in the betrayal of Judas. We see it also in the desertion of his disciples, the other 11. We see it in the rejection of Israel. But even more so than this is the loneliness he will face when his father turns his back on him, when he takes sin upon himself. One commentator said it this way: Jesus confronted a loneliness that no other man could experience. The Son of God, who communed with the Father and the Holy Spirit and with all the holy angels of heaven, would find himself forsaken by his Father as he became sin. He would be so identified with iniquity that the host of heaven would have to turn their backs on him. And the same sin that repulsed them repulsed him. This sinless, holy, pure, and undefiled Son of righteousness. Yes, there was a loneliness that he experienced there. But he also is recognizing the magnitude of the suffering that he was faced, not just the physical, but more so the horror of sin and bearing the weight of them, of the sin on the cross, and it was tearing him up. He also is recognizing the magnitude of death. As Christ took death upon himself, he experienced the death that only sinners deserved. He did not deserve death, but he experienced it. Yes, he was sorrowful. And it was at a climactic point. And the greatness of this sorrow is seen as he says, I am sorrowful even to death. That is, he is grieved, and the intensity of grief is bringing him to the point of death. And it's possible even, we saw, I believe, in the Luke account where it said that he dropped sweated drops of blood. And it's possible that you can look at it and there's a physical affliction that happens that really is very dangerous to the body. And it might have been happening to him. And it's something that comes with great sorrow and great intensity of it. Is that what has happened? I don't know. But the fact is, this sorrow was so great that it brought him to the point of death. Here Jesus, knowing what's in front of him, is moved with great sorrow. And as he's moved with great sorrow, he knows the only place that he can turn is in prayer to his Father for the strength that he needs. Turns to God, his Father, in prayer. And while he does this, the end of verse 38, he says, stay, watch. Stay with me and watch. Stay here, watch. It's not mentioned here, but there's a really could add pray to this. So he's great sorrow. And in this great sorrow, he knows I must turn to my Father. So we see this prayer as a prayer of sorrow, but we also see it's a prayer of surrender. A prayer of surrender. As he turns to God and his Father in great sorrow, but there's also surrender. God, I'm going to do your will. He tells his disciples, wait and watch. And he moves a step farther. Again in Luke, it says he moves a step. And he falls on his face and he pours out his heart to God. And he implores his Father, oh my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So what does this cup refer to? Well, the idea goes back to the Old Testament where it looks at God's wrath and God's judgment being pictured as a cup someone is to drink. And so here, Jesus is speaking of this idea where he is the sacrificial lamb, that he would experience God's wrath being poured out on him against all the sins of mankind. That is the cup he's speaking of, is the wrath of God for man's sin that is on him. And he's saying, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass. So what is he asking of? What is he saying to God? God, if there's any way in your redemptive plan and purpose for this to be accomplished other than the cross, let this cup pass. Understand, it wasn't a question of ignorance. Jesus knew there was no other way, but here in his humanity, he's experiencing the agony of the sinless God becoming sin, the sinless God placing sin upon himself. God, if there's any other way. Understand, this prayer wasn't a prayer of him trying to manipulate and force his way. Because Christ came to do his Father's will. It's always been about his Father's will. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, not my will. Not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. See, Jesus knew the horror he was going to suffer. And you could say on a human level, he didn't want to experience it. But he also knew accomplish this. He was dependent on his Father. He knew this what must be done. He knew this was his purpose. But he knew he was dependent on his Father and needed his Father's strength. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Praise that. Verse 40, we see then he goes to his disciples, and what happens? He finds them sleeping. He says, you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? And I don't know if this was on Jesus' mind. It was on mine as I read that. That he would think to Peter and say to Peter, and that they would say, you think you can not deny me? But you can't even stay awake with me. I don't know if that was on Jesus' mind. It was on mine. But whether that's the case or not, the disciples really are oblivious to the struggle that is going on with Jesus. In the Luke passage, it said they slept with sorrow. They might have some inkling of understanding of what is about to happen, but they don't recognize. They're oblivious to the struggle that Jesus is facing. And they can't stay and watch. And while this would be disappointing for Jesus, understand we look at verse 41 and we see this very gentle and tender plea that he gives to these three. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Really, what he's doing here is encouraging them to trust God. Trust God. Say, why? Because the spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak. We may say, my spirit is willing, but understand our flesh is weak. And we need to trust God. And that's why Jesus says, watch, pray, so you don't enter into temptation. When you think about it, this is an accurate description of Peter. It's an accurate description of us. Peter's spirit was certainly willing. He meant everything he said a few verses ago. But his flesh is most definitely weak, and so is ours. And here he's encouraging his disciples, these three, for constant spiritual vigilance. He's encouraging us to constant spiritual vigilance. Always be alert. Always be ready. Because you know what? As believers, we may desire to serve him, and we should desire to serve him, but our flesh is weak, and we cannot do it in our own strength. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch, pray, so you don't enter into temptation. After encouraging them, what does he do? He goes back to pray a second time. And he implores God in just about the same way, with the same declaration of God's will being done. God, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, we see the struggle and the agony of Jesus. We can even say the temptation of Jesus that he is facing. Yet here is Christ dependent on his Father, going to do his Father's will, but also recognizing his dependence on his Father and his need for his Father's strength to accomplish this. After praying a second time, what happens? Goes back, and what does he find? The disciples sleeping again. Why? Their eyes were heavy. They were tired. When you think about it, the time, when we think about it on a human level, you really can't blame them. We've all been in situations where we're tired and our eyes are just heavy, and we really have a hard time keeping them open. Their eyes are heavy. Should they be praying? Yeah. Why weren't they? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So then Jesus goes a third time. It doesn't say that he says anything to them here. But he goes a third time. And he prays. What does he pray? The same thing. The agony of Christ was dealing as he was dealing. That's his scene here. He was sorrowful. We come back to his surrender. He was all about doing his Father's will. But again, he was dependent on his Father for the strength to accomplish this. What happens when he comes back at verse 45, the first part? Disciples are still sleeping. And he says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Are you still sleeping and resting? And you say, why is Jesus doing this? Well, he's asking them this question. Because the reality of this, because they were sleeping and resting, they missed out an opportunity to implore God for strength. So you say, strength for who? For their master. For their teacher in his hour of need. An opportunity to pray for Jesus. But they also missed out an opportunity to ask God to give them strength. To give the other disciples strength. See, understand what is about to happen. They're oblivious to it. They're not comprehending everything. But they missed out on an opportunity. Because the fact is, both Christ and they needed the strength of God. But they missed it. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And we see now the time of prayer is over. Time of supplication is over. And both Jesus and the disciples rise. But they both rise in different conditions. The disciples, yes, they got a little rest, but they rise in weakness, trusting in their own strength. Jesus, having communed with his Father, having prayed a prayer of dependence, asking his Father for strength to accomplish what he needed to accomplish to fulfill his purpose, rises with strength. And we see that in the final verse and a half here. The strength of Jesus. Knowing what's coming, knowing the agony of faith he will face, he's not deterred from what he must do. Instead, he rises in strength. Notice he says, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Understand, he's still not looking forward to what's going to happen. But he's ready. The hour is at hand. Behold, I'm ready. I'm ready. The time and purpose of my coming, he is saying, it is here, so rise. Let's go. There's my betrayer. He's coming. You see him. And so as we look at this, we see the strength of Jesus is there. Why? Because he went to God. He went to his Father in dependence, in prayer, for the strength that he needed to accomplish what he came to accomplish. So as we look at this passage, we see two examples of why it is essential that we trust God in our life, in every moment of every day, in every situation. Because we watch and see the disciples who trusted in themselves, in their own strength, in their own power, they fell. And they fell spectacularly. We see Christ, Jesus, the Son of Man, he was dependent on God. He trusted his Father. Because he knew he needed his Father's strength. You know, we look at the disciples as men of faithfulness, and they accomplished incredible things for the Lord. But the fact is, they were ordinary people like you and me. They were no different than you. They were no different than me. But they took these lessons that they learned, some hard, very difficult lessons, where they trusted in themselves and they saw what happened and they learned the lesson that they cannot trust themselves. And you know what? They did some incredible things for the Lord. Again, not because of them, not because of their ability, because of who they trusted in. You know, we want to see Goodland. We would love to see Goodland. A work of revival in Goodland. You know what? It doesn't take people that are strong. No, it takes people that recognize they are weak and trust God. They trust God to accomplish what God sets them out to do. We want to see Goodland revived. See revival in Goodland. You know what? Recognize that it's not about you and your abilities. And trust God. Ask God to use you. Be dependent on God to use you wherever he has placed you. You can't do it on your own. And just like these disciples, they were ordinary people just like you. But they trusted God. And God used them in a powerful way, in just the same way. Different time, different circumstances, different place. God can use you in a powerful way if you are trusting in him. Trust God. That is the only way you will accomplish anything of any purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these two examples that remind us and confront us with the reality and the truth that we cannot trust ourselves. That even in our most powerful moments, we are not capable enough. We do not have enough strength. That we need you, that we need to trust you. And we thank you for these two examples, and we see what happens when we do trust ourselves, that we fall, and we stumble. And we thank you for the example of our Savior, of Jesus, who recognized his need for you. He was dependent on you. What lessons that we learn from this, that it is not about our strength, it is not about our abilities, but it is about your strength and us being dependent on you. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be people, that we would be a church that is dependent on you. We wouldn't depend on our own strength, but on your strength. That you use us for your honor and for your glory, maybe even use us to begin a revival here in Goodland, but we recognize that it is not about our abilities, but about you, Lord. So Lord, use us as you did your disciples. Let us be trusting in you. Let us be people of faithfulness because of that trust. And let us give you the glory for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do in us and through us and in our community. So thank you, Lord, for being a good God, a gracious God, a God of strength and God of power that we can trust in. We praise you for that. And we love you in your name. Amen.